We've been looking at a series of lessons dealing with how we got the Bible. And we have had three of them thus far that let us know the chain of events that have taken place between God actually speaking for the first time and the English Bibles that we hold in our hands. There are several chains there. There's several links in the chain, excuse me. There's one chain. There's several links in the chain. And we've looked at three of those. The first one being Revelation, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God spoke, and He has spoken to us through His Son. Number 2, when God spoke, He guided the process so that the hearing of those words and the writing of those words would be superintended, would be controlled by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, every scripture is inspired of God. God breathed. Okay, he breathed that out, and the Holy Spirit guided the very words. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, prophets were guided by and moved along by the Holy Spirit, both Old Testament and New Testament prophets. And then the third link in the chain is that of documentation, writing it down. We couldn't even begin to look at all the verses this evening dealing with the written Word of God. The word written or write or books or scripture, it's all throughout the Bible where God's Word is written and recorded and documented. This evening, we want to look at the fourth link in the chain, and that is the matter of forming God's Word into a book that we call the 66 books of the Bible. This evening's lesson deals with why we have 66 books. Why do we have 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament? The fact is, there were other religious writings in the Old Testament times. Why limit it to 39? There were other religious writings in New Testament times in the decades that followed. Why limit it to 27? Why do we have a limitation? Why do we have a boundary marker there and not just any and all religious writings? In fact, if you were to hold a Catholic Bible in your hands this evening, you would not be holding 66 books. You would be holding closer to about 75 books. If you were to hold the New Revised Standard Version in your hand this evening, you would be holding more than 66 books. The fact is, some Bibles have more books in them than your Bible does. Does that sound surprising to you? Is that something new? There are Bibles with more books than 66. So this evening, we want to talk about the formation of God's Word, and we want to begin to see why other books were rejected, why other religious writings were rejected. We want to look at the question this evening, does the Bible contain any book that it should not? Does it contain more of God's Word? Does it contain less of God's Word? There are people today that say it contains less. And if you, we heard about this a lot in the early 2000s with the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code book, and then later the movie that had some big stars in it, that was based upon the so-called Gospel of Thomas. And the idea is that we have lost Gospels. You think you have them all, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's many others that you don't have. And there's lost books of the Bible. And so there are many out there claiming today that we actually have less than all of God's Word. And so this lesson is extremely important for us this evening. Are any books of the Bible missing? Are any books of God's Word missing? So this evening, we want to look at the matter of it being formed together. God's Word, all of the religious writings in the Old and New Testament, all of them being formed together into a book that God's people, for example, the New Testament, quoting from the Old Testament and so forth, what would they be quoting from? What would they be carrying? What would they be studying? Would it be 39 books or would it be many more? So there was a formation that took place, and that's what we want to examine this evening. The books of God's Word being collected together or being formed together is called a canon, the canon of Scripture. The word canon comes from the Greek word canon, and it means a reed. A reed would be cut off. It's a straight pole. We look at that like a cane pole when you go fishing with a cane pole. It's a straight pole, and they would cut it and use it as a measuring stick, much like our yardstick. And so it was used as a ruler or a measurement. And then it became known as that which is just simply the standard or the rule. It's used in Galatians 6, verse 16, Philippians 3 and verse 16, and 2 Corinthians 10, 13 through 16. The idea there, it's translated rule. But it was literally a piece of cane or reed. And so the canon of Scripture then is that which is the standard of inspired books of God's Word. What is the list of divinely inspired, authoritative books from God? Now, do we open up our Bible? Do we have a verse that says, here it is, here's the list. Here's the Old Testament list, here's the New Testament list. We don't have anything like that. If we had that, then this process that we're talking about this evening would probably be much easier. But we don't have that. God did not give us a verse and say, here's the inspired list of the inspired books. So how do we have 39 and 27? Why is it 39 and 27? Why isn't it much more or much less, depending upon who you talk to? What is the canon of Scripture and how did we arrive at that? That's what we want to study this evening. The question of canon has long been debated from the early centuries A.D. Different people have had different lists. And different people have a different understanding or idea of what is a genuine authoritative book of God's Word. Even in the first century, and this may come to some surprise to us, did you know that the Samaritans, they did not accept all 39 books of the Old Testament. They just didn't do that. They accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. They had a different place of worship. They worshipped up on Mount Gerizim. They would not worship in Jerusalem. And they had a different Bible. They had the first five books of the Old Testament. They rejected everything else. And that's kind of interesting. So even then, in the first century, there were people who said, well, this is not the Word of God. So, starting in Joshua and going to Malachi, we're just not going to accept that as the Word of God. We'll accept the first five books. So even that was an issue then, which is kind of interesting. And from that time down until today, there have been people who have had different lists of what is God's Word and what is not. So that's what we want to look at this evening. When we talk about formation, forming the books together, we want to ask some questions. What makes a book of the Bible? Is it simply because it claims that? The Gospel of Thomas that said that Jesus was married and had children, that book claims to be the Word of God. Is it how old it is? If it's a really old document, there are some really old documents that are not necessarily the Word of God. So it's not its age. It's not the kind of information that it has. It's not how many people accept it, because more and more people are accepting these so-called missing gospels. There's something else going on. It's not its age. It's not what it contains. It's not how acceptable it is. It's what makes that book, what is inherent in that book that makes it God's Word. And how was a book accepted? Did they draw straws? Did they flip a coin? Did they take a survey? How was this collected? How was it formed? And those are very important things that we need to consider. The reason that this particular lesson is challenging and really important at the same time is that at these different links in the chain, from God speaking directly to us holding an English Bible, this would be one of the links of the chain that many people have trouble with, and some people lose their faith at this part in the series. And that is that I'm fine up to this point, God speaking and men writing it down. But when it comes to the canon of Scripture, we're having to rely upon the decisions of men as to who is going to decide what is a book of the Bible. And that has shaken people's faith so much that they just sort of throw up their hands and say, well, we really can't know. And so it's very important for us to understand some of these concepts this evening, or our faith might be shaken. Let's begin with building on previous lessons. What makes a book of the Bible? It's not any meeting of men. It's not any council of men. When God spoke, the moment that God spoke and revealed His Word, it was completely inspired. It was a book of God's Word at that very moment. That's what makes God's Word God's Word. And so the question becomes, was or is this particular book that we're looking at, is it an actual revelation of God or not? Is it actually inspired or not? This is very important. The moment God speaks and the moment that that man, whether it's Jeremiah or whether it's Paul in the New Testament, is writing down God's Word, at that moment, it's God's Word. It's a book of God's Word. It doesn't take 2 centuries later for men to sit down and decide, do we want one of Paul's epistles or not? It was God's Word at the moment that God spoke it and when it was written down. And so inherent authority is what we're going to be looking at as we go through the lesson, not some outward decision of men. Now, let's look at our 39 books of the Old Testament. The 39 books of the Old Testament canon. In our Bibles, in our English Bibles, we have 5 divisions in the Old Testament. We have 5 books of law, 12 books of history, 5 books of poetry, 17 books of prophecy, equaling 39 books of the Old Testament. And this arrangement in our English Bible is based upon Jerome's Latin Vulgate. He placed the books in that order, and we follow that order. He followed the Old Testament Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, about 200 B.C. In Alexandria, Egypt, about 200 B.C., the curators of the library there, the men in charge of the library there, hired scribes to translate important books in the world at that time, not just the Bible, but other kinds of histories, other kinds of books. If they didn't have such and such book in their library and they wanted it there, they hired scribes to sit down and translate that into Greek. There were a number of, there was a Greek influence in Alexandria because of Alexander the Great had sent his generals over into that part of the world. And there were a lot of Greek-speaking people in Alexandria, Egypt, and there was a library there. Well, they didn't have what the Jews called the scriptures. They didn't have that in Greek. And so they hired 70 scribes. Sometimes you'll see Septuagint and in parentheses LXX, the Roman numeral for 70. 70 scribes sat down in 200 BC so that they could have a book in the Alexandria library called the Hebrew Scriptures in Greek. They hired these men that knew, these Jews who knew both Hebrew and Greek, to translate that into Greek so that they could have Genesis to Malachi in Greek, called the Septuagint. Well, Jerome followed that heavily in his translation of the Latin Vulgate, and they placed the order that we know today in our English Bibles. Now, if you were to pick up a Hebrew Bible, if you were to go to a Jewish synagogue down in Nashville and pick up, I've got some in the office if you want to look at it, they don't use 5 divisions, they use 3. They have 5 books of Torah. They have 8 books of Nevi'im, or the prophets. They have 11 books of the Ketuvim, which are the writings. Genesis to Deuteronomy is the law. The prophets are divided up into the former prophets and the latter prophets. The writings are divided up into poetical books, the 5 rolls, and historical books. Now, if you look up here and you add 11 and 8, you get 19, and 5, you get 24. 24 books. But we have 39 books in our Old Testament, and the Jews have 24 books. But if you look very carefully, it's the same 39 books. They simply group things together. For example, Genesis through Deuteronomy is 5 separate books, and then they have Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, okay? But instead of 1 and 2 Samuel, they just have Samuel. Instead of 1 and 2 Kings, they have Kings. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and then we have 12 minor prophets. They don't have that. They have 1 book called the Book of the 12, you see. Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah is considered 1 book in the Hebrew Bible. It's 2 in ours. And then Chronicles is 1 book, not 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So they have 24 books, but it's the same 39. We just break those up and divide those differently, whereas they group those things together. Now, The 39 books of the Old Testament were not all written at one time. Several men over a period of 1,000 years from the time of Moses and the Israelites leaving Egypt and then all the way down to the time of Malachi. So these 39 books, God is revealing His Word over a period of about 1,000 years, and man is writing that down. Throughout this period, there are references in the Old Testament to God's Word in a book. By the time of the coming back of the captivity, where Ezra and all the people gather together, bring the book and read it, we begin to see that God's Word is not just separate books, but collected together. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2, he checked the books and saw that God's people were going to be in captivity for 70 years. Seek out the book of the Lord, Isaiah 34, verse 16. So even during this time, different books are being collected into a book. All 39 books of the Old Testament were translated from Hebrew to Greek in the Septuagint, and I just mentioned that, about 200 to 280 B.C. Someone might say, well, why put that in there? That's extremely important. When the Septuagint was translated about 280 B.C. down to 200, there were other religious writings. Listen very carefully. There were other religious writings, but they did not include that in the Septuagint because that was not the Word of God. As we'll see in a minute, there were other religious writings and religious writings that would come soon after that, but they did not include that in the translation. And so they knew from Jews and what was accepted, this is the Word of God, this is not the Word of God. Now turn back with me to the scripture reading that Jake had earlier in Luke chapter 24. This is a very interesting passage, and it really helps us to understand why we have 39 books in the Old Testament. When Jesus and his apostles quoted from something in the Old Testament, they had more than just 39 books to quote from. As we're going to see in a minute, there's other religious writings called the Apocrypha. They never once quoted from that. They never once referred to that. Look at the threefold division that Jesus used. Jesus was a Jew. He grew up a Jew. And when he references Scripture, this verse right here is extremely important. It's not just some side point. I believe this is a major point. When Jesus referred to Scripture, he referred to it as the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. If you'll back up with me, you'll notice Jesus said what is written in the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Look up here. In the actual order in a Hebrew Bible, Psalms is listed first. And a lot of times Jews would say Psalms, because it's the first book in this third division, they would say Psalms, and that would be a reference to the rest of that division. And so the Law, the Prophets, so verse 44, while I was with you, that all things must need be fulfilled, which are written in the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. That's extremely important. Jesus references the threefold division that Old Testament Jews used. And he did that because those are the books that are accepted and no other books. That's extremely important. Do you know that of the 39 books in the Old Testament, 35 of them are quoted by Jesus or some New Testament writer? They never one time ever quote anything else or refer to anything else. And Jesus uses the same threefold division that the prophets used not only in his day, but even in the Old Testament days. The Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Now here's a second thing that's kind of interesting about Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew 23 and verse 35. Matthew 23 and 35. Look at the first book in the Old Testament division by Jews. What is that? Genesis. What is the last book listed in the Hebrew Bible? It's Chronicles. The first book is Genesis. The last book is Chronicles. Now read with me Matthew chapter 23 when Jesus is rebuking the scribes and Pharisees here and saying that they're hypocritical and so forth. Look at verse 35. And upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel the righteous unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Zechariah, son of Berechiah. What book contains the story of Abel being killed by his brother Cain? What book contains that story? Genesis. What book contains the story of the slaughter of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah? Well, make a little note. It's 2 Chronicles 24:21. He was killed there in the temple. Genesis and Chronicles. What's the first book and what's the last book of the Hebrew Bible? Genesis and Chronicles. What Jesus is saying here is, from the beginning of our Bible to the end of our Bible, you people have slain the prophets. And I don't believe that that's sort of a little coincidence or a little side thing. I think that's extremely important in showing the first book was Genesis and the last book was Chronicles. And there's a threefold division, and Jesus accepted that even in first century times. So, this reference in Luke 24 is to the three sections of the Old Law, and Jesus uses that same arrangement. When he comes to quoting, we would say today from A to Z. We would say today from Genesis to Malachi. But he would say from Genesis to Chronicles, because that is the order in the Hebrew Bible. So, we find then that Jesus is referring to Old Testament Scripture, and there's no extra books or no different orders or no other kinds of arrangements that are given. Philo of Alexandria, about A.D. 30, makes references to the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. That's the same three that Jesus used. Josephus, about 80 or 90 A.D., makes reference to the 22 books of the Old Testament. Now, somebody says, uh-oh, if the Jews had 24, how does Josephus reference 22? Because sometime along about, right before the first century, right around the time of the first century, some Jews, not all of them, some Jews were even grouping together Lamentations with Psalms because they would be read together at certain feasts during the year. And so two books got grouped even more so with other books, and Josephus talks about 22. But 22 or 24, but here's the point. It's the same books that we have from Genesis to Malachi, those same 39 books. The Jews just grouped them together sometimes more than others did. The Jewish council, meeting at a place called Jamnia around A.D. 90, recognized all 39 books of the Old Testament as canonical. They didn't make up the list. They simply stated what was already accepted as the Word of God. Remember, it's the Word of God the moment it comes out of God's mouth and it is written down. It doesn't take a council later to dictate that. Councils later are simply stating what is already accepted by even Jesus and his apostles. And as I said earlier, 35 of the 39 Old Testament books are quoted in the New Testament. Not one time is any other kind of religious writing accepted. So we have confidence that when we're looking at our 39 books, we're looking at the very Word of God. We don't have less, we don't have more. Now, here's the interesting thing. There are other religious writings from the Old Testament period. And the Catholic Bible actually puts these in their Bible. And some Protestant Bibles will have them. Some early versions of the King James had the Apocrypha in it. The New Revised Standard Version that came along in the 1990s, it has it in it. There are other religious writings. They're called the Apocrypha. It's a Greek word that means hidden or secretive. These books are accepted by some Jews. And there were some versions, some later versions of the Septuagint that included the Apocrypha. And that's why some people today say, well, we need to have these apocryphal books in our Bible. The Old Testament apocryphal books, there's about 15 books. They are included in Catholic Bibles. And they're interspersed where they think that they belong. And this is due in part to an early view of a man named Augustine. He felt that they should be included. And then later, the Council of Trent in 1546 officially proclaimed for the Catholic Church that these 15 extra books would be accepted as the Word of God. The Apocrypha is also found in early versions of the King James. But what's interesting is they had Genesis to Malachi, and then they kept it separate. They didn't intersperse it, because that even shows, well, if you intersperse it, that shows to some people, well, that's more of the Word of God. If you keep it separate, you know, and distinct, well, it's sort of like a minority type list. And so they kept it separate. But some later Protestant Bibles included the Apocrypha. What are these books? Let's look at them. There are, depending on how you classify them, 14 or 15 books. First and Second Esdras, Tobit, Judith, Additions to Esther, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, another letter from Jeremiah, Additions to the Story of Daniel, the Prophecy of Manasseh, and First and Second Maccabees. Some of these are historical, some are prophetic, some are legendary. They have some really interesting, neat stories in it. Some kind of sound like proverbs. They're ethical in nature. Some even have romance and almost like action type stories to it. Now, these are 14 or 15 apocryphal books. Let me stop right here while I'm thinking about it. First of all, I did not make handouts like I normally do in my lessons, because there's just a lot of charts. You're welcome to any copies that I have. I'm posting all of this on the website. You can get it there, or I can make copies any way you want. But there was just multiple. I think tonight's lesson had close to 40 charts. That's why I'm not running those things off. There's just a lot of things here and a lot of charts, but you're welcome to any of the material. And on this matter of the Apocrypha, I actually spoke as a separate lesson. I just called it the Catholic Bible, the Apocrypha. It was several years ago here, and I can give you a full copy of that if you would like, where it goes into more detail that we don't have time to look at this evening. So these books were not accepted by Old Testament Jews. They're interesting, but they were never accepted as the Word of God. They were never accepted by Jesus and His apostles. There's never a quotation or allusion from them. These books were not accepted by Jewish writers of Jesus' day. Those who claimed to be Christians in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, there were several of them that did not accept them. There were some who did accept them as the Word of God. And so it becomes sort of a debate, and that's what we have to look at this evening. And here's the thing, and that's why I spoke separately on this topic a few years ago. There's a whole separate lesson just on the Apocrypha. And if you'll get that material, I'll be glad to give it to you. You'll see where I make examples of this. These books often contain historical errors, and I point that out in that lesson. There's chronological errors. There's geographic errors. There's errors where one book contradicts another book. There's examples of where those books contradict what's in the Old Testament. Things that happened in the Old Testament, these books have different information about that. And so we begin to see that these things are not the Word of God. They were recognized by some Greeks later and appended to some versions of the Septuagint, but really, it was always shrouded in mystery and uncertainty, where many people just simply did not accept it as the Word of God. What's interesting about this is the Church of England, that's what broke off from the Catholic Church with King Henry VIII. They had already had this council that were going to accept the apocryphal books. Now, we split off from the Catholic Church, we're kind of stuck. What do we do with this? We have this Bible that has these extra apocryphal books in it. What are we going to do? Well, what they did was the Church of England said, we're going to describe them as semi-canonical. We're going to say that we're going to leave them in the Bible. They're to be read for examples of history and things like that, but they're not to be read for determining doctrine. In the Catholic Church, they're to be read also for actually determining doctrine. And so instead of 39 books, they have roughly, in the Old Testament, they would roughly have about 45 books in the Old Testament that they believe to be the very Word of God. These books were pronounced fully authoritative for the Catholic Church at the Council of Trent in 1546. Now, let's talk about the New Testament canon for just a moment. We're going to come back and say something about the Apocryphal later. In our New Testaments, we have 27 books of the New Testament. 4 Gospels, Matthew to John, 1 book of history, Acts. 21 epistles, 13 belong to Paul, Romans through Philemon, and what we call general epistles because they were addressed to all people, Hebrews through Jude. and one book of prophecy, the book of Revelation. These 27 books, the 39 books of the Old Testament, were written over a period of about 1,000 years, 1400 down to 400 BC. In the New Testament, it's much shorter. These 27 books were revealed by God and written over a period of just about 50 years, from about 45 to 95 AD. These books, when they were written, when God spoke and when they were written, there was inherent authority. Let's be reminded of a passage of Scripture that we looked at in a previous lesson, 1 Corinthians 14:37. This is extremely important because we're going to get to a chart here in a minute that causes people some problems. We need to remember that the moment that the Holy Spirit inspired these men to speak and to write and to preach, at that very moment it was the Word of God. No matter what was said down the road, it was the Word of God then. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, if any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write, not just what I speak, but what I write, they are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when Paul came and preached, they accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And so it's authoritative then. They are to read that letter, and then they are to read the letter from Laodicea. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, if you'll turn with me there, 1 Thessalonians 5:27, I adjure you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the brethren. Why? Because it's authoritative. They can't miss out on its message. You can't have a situation show up where you read it to just a few people, and if the rest of them don't get it, no big deal. Read it to all the brethren. All the brethren need to be present. All the brethren need to hear that, you see. Why? Because it's authoritative. It's a rule for their life. And if you read 1 Thessalonians, there's some things that deal with personal things in our life and how we're supposed to live. It's authoritative the moment that God speaks it and it's right and it's written. Then, this is important, these books were circulated. Look at Revelation 1:11. You write these things in a book and send it to the churches. Other brethren are to read these things. It's not just for one little group. And so we begin to see that it's written down, it's authoritative, and at that very moment, then when it's read, then it can be passed along to someone else. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, turn with me there. Colossians 4:16. And when this epistle hath been read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you also read the epistle from the Laodiceans. It's not just for us, it's for them also. That means it's authoritative across the board. It's authoritative for other brethren in other churches. That's why it's authoritative for us today. Now, turn with me to 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy 5:18. In the first century, there is a beginning to group some things together as Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul is teaching a lesson here, but there's a secondary lesson that comes out of it, and that is how he references something. In 1 Timothy 5:18, he's talking about the elders who can be supported from the treasury. For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when it treadeth out the corn. The Scripture saith. The Scripture saith. Well, that's a reference back to Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, but turn with me to Luke 10:7. Luke 10:7. It's also here as well, Luke 10 and 7, when Jesus is sending out his servants two by two. And in that same house remain eating and drinking, for such things as you give, for the labor is worthy of his hire. The labor is worthy of his hire. For the Scripture saith. Luke is Scripture. Deuteronomy is Scripture. We begin to see, and I believe that Paul quotes from Luke 10, verse 7 here. It could be a direct quotation from Deuteronomy. But these are Scriptures. These are things that have been written down. They are the Word of God. Now, Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Paul's books begin to be grouped together, even in the first century. When Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, he says, as also in all his epistles, plural, speaking in them things whereof some things are hard to be understood. Peter refers to Paul's epistles, but this is extremely important. Look at it. He says, as in also all of his epistles. And then he comes on down and says, which the ignorant and unsteadfast twist, as they do also the other scriptures. Peter refers to Paul's epistles, and then he says the other scriptures. The implication is Paul's epistles are scripture too. And so we begin to see a grouping together, a forming together, a reference to more than one. We begin to see where a book is written and other people are to read it and vice versa. We begin to see some things are God's word, some things are not God's word. By AD 95, toward the end of the first century, Clement of Rome was writing to some people. It's an uninspired letter. It's not an inspired letter. He was just simply writing to encourage some Christians. And he made reference to the inspired scriptures. And at the end of the first century, he referenced Matthew, Luke, Hebrews, Romans, Corinthians, 1 Timothy, Titus, 1 Peter, and Ephesians. These things are already being circulated as the very Word of God. And he quotes them as Scripture. He quotes them as the Word of God. Well, obviously, that's not 27 books, but there's a lot of the 27 that are there, and many others were referenced as well. Now, do we have all that was written by inspired writers? This is something that kind of throws people. Did you catch that earlier in Colossians 4:16? And the epistle that was written from Laodicea? Have it read to you? Did you catch that? Do we have the letter to Laodicea? Probably not. But there's no passage of Scripture where God said, I'm going to give you everything that was ever written. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. There's canon or inspiration or God's word does not hinge on having all that was written. What we have to have has to be written from God. We don't have to have all of that. In fact, there are some statements where the New Testament is clear that there were other things. There were other things. Look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. For as many have taken into hand to draw up a narrative concerning those matters, many other things have been written. Turn with me to John, the end of the book of John. John chapter 21. Verse 25, and there also are many other things which Jesus did. There are many other things which Jesus did. John 21:25. The which, if they should be written to everyone, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books thereof. There's other things that happened that were not recorded. There are other records of things that happened, like the letter to Laodicea, or those things that Luke was talking about. Others have drawn up an account. So the Bible doesn't claim somewhere in Scripture that we have everything that was ever that ever happened or that was ever written. That there is no such claim. But we do have all that God wants us to have through His providence and through His care. Let's put it this way. Whatever was in that letter to Laodicea, there's nothing there that we don't have. There's nothing there that we don't have in these other books that God wants us to have. And the same with Luke 1:1 and 2. Now, here's another question that people bring up, that these things have shaken people's faith and they've just given up. How did the New Testament Christians govern themselves properly before all 27 books were collected? Let me ask you this. Did New Testament Christians walk around with 27 books of the New Testament? No, they did not. And that question is posed just like that, and it begins to shake people's faith. How would they have been able to govern themselves? You need to remember, there were spiritual gifts. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12. In the New Testament period, there were men and women who had spiritual gifts. You don't have to walk around with 27 books of the New Testament to be guided by God's Word. There were spiritual gifts, and that those were in people. And those people could say things and do things to guide those members of the church. Look at these gifts. I believe there are 9 that are listed. At least 5 of them deal with leading people through God's Word. Wisdom, faith, knowledge, prophecy, and discerning of spirits. There were people in churches who had these things. And so they were able to follow God's Word. And as God's Word, that would be orally, teaching orally. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14 talks about teaching even with psalms. There's inspired teaching even in the singing and things like that. But if something begins to be written down, then in time those things are collected. But God's people were able to govern themselves even without walking around with what we call the 27 books of the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So we need to call in mind some of these things, address some of these things, and not be shaken by them. 1 Corinthians 4:17, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways, which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church. There was a uniformity of teaching that Paul gave anywhere and everywhere he went. And so God's people could properly govern themselves even before there was the formation or the collection of all 27 books under one cover. Now, this is just plain history. This is just pure history. And we need to understand some things. Before we look at this chart, I have a book called Constantine's Bible. This is Emperor Constantine, the Roman emperor who lived around 325 AD. This book is called Constantine's Bible because the author tries to make the point that the Bible, the 27 books of the New Testament and the 39 books of the Old Testament, that was not collected until Constantine, number one. And we've already shown that that's just not true. Jesus and his apostles would have known the threefold division of the Old Testament. They would have known those, what we call the 39 books of the Old Testament. It would have been 22 or 24 to the Jew. That's all they knew. That's all they followed. So no, it didn't take Constantine to put it together. But the idea is that Constantine put it together. And he and his men had councils around the time that he lived and allegedly converted to Christianity and so forth. And he put the Bible together. Now, here's the point. Here's the point. If a group of men, and we all know how men make mistakes, if a group of men put the Bible together, then maybe they put stuff in there that shouldn't be in there. Or maybe they left out a whole lot that should be in there, such as the Gospel of Thomas and these other kinds of things. So what I'm about to show you is extremely important. There were some things said and done in the days of Constantine with regard to the canon of Scripture, but listen very carefully. It did not take that long for books to be accepted as the Word of God. It didn't take all the way up until the days of Constantine. It was the moment Paul wrote it. Okay? Now, what is history? History is this. When a book was written in the first century, not down here where Constantine is, but when it was written, when it was first spoken, it was authenticated and it was copied, it was authoritative. You read this letter, then you have the church at Laodicea read it. Okay, John, you write these things down, put it in a book, and send it to the seven churches of Asia. At that moment, it is the Word of God. And Laodicea is to accept it. You're to accept their letter as the Word of God. This is in the first century. Okay? In the second century, about 100 to 150 AD, these 27 books of the New Testament, they were quoted. They were quoted by Clement. I showed you that earlier. Other men, Polycarp, Ignatius, Justin Martyr. They quoted. They didn't quote from any other religious writings. They quoted from Matthew to Revelation. They didn't quote from other writings and say this is the Word of God. But notice, they did not write them. They did not say that for the first time, this is all they're doing is quoting from what is already written. In 150 AD to 200, quotations continue to be made. In fact, you can almost reproduce every verse of the New Testament, with just a few exceptions. Almost every verse of the New Testament can be reproduced just from the quotations of these men. That's impressive, and we'll look at that in a later lesson.
Some of the men took these books and translated them into the Syriac language and the Old Latin language. As we begin to go this way, look at this. As we begin to go and we move up into history, we're not getting to a situation where men later are saying, this is the Word of God and this is not the Word of God. What we're seeing is that here they're quoting it. Here they're quoting it and translating it. Here they're quoting and then they're saying, this is God's Word and this is not God's Word. But it was already back here that it was God's Word or not God's Word. They're simply collecting it because, listen, in the first century, they didn't have printing presses. They didn't have where we just have printed Bibles. There are documents here and there. And brethren are reading, and then they might swap and read another document like Laodicea and Colossae. But there's not printing presses where Paul writes the book of Romans and then he prints up a bunch of them and sends them all over the empire. That's just not happening. So there's a time in which there are books here and there, and it takes time. It takes time for somebody to say, well, this was God's word, this was not God's word. But the men down here are not determining that. It was determined here. They're simply expressing what was already decided back here. And so they're collecting that and they're separating what is and is not the word of God. And we'll talk about why in just a minute. And then finally, by the time you get to Constantine, yes, there are some councils. And we'll see it in a minute. There was one right here. Athanasius said in 367 that the 27 books are the New Testament. None other are. But he's not the first to declare that. Men don't declare that. That's very important to see that. Men might collect. They might say what is and what is not in some documents, but they do not make something inspired or not. That was already done the moment God spoke and the moment that Paul or others wrote that down. So what's happening is the 27 books of the New Testament, they are not collected. In the first century, they're different places. Okay, they're fully inspired. They're fully authoritative. You begin to see that men will recognize them as the Word of God because they're quoting from it. And then there is the collection. But the collection was not the first time that man is saying this is the Word of God or not the Word of God. The canon of Scripture does not hinge on fallible man and their councils and their groups. And that's really what the Catholic Church claims. They claim to have given us our Bible. It wasn't until the days of Constantine that we were given our Bible. No, that is not the case. No one man or group of men or later church council ever made a book authoritative by placing it in a list. No one decreed or gave to or pronounced a book as divinely inspired. It was already inspired back in the first century. The Bible owes its authority to no one individual or group. Individuals only identified the books that were already authoritative. It's very important. A book is divinely inspired and authoritative the moment it is written. And they weren't written in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th century. They weren't written then. They were written in the days of Paul. They were written in the days of Peter. That's extremely important. That's when it becomes authoritative. That's when it becomes inspired. And so authority and acceptance are two separate things. Yes, were there some councils that said the 27 books are God's Word? Yes. And there are several. Damascus in 382, Laodicea 343, Hippo in 393, and several others. But they're only stating what was already understood and accepted in the first century. Now, that may be a little hard to follow and go through all of that, but our young people need to understand, and we need to understand, we're being told that we didn't really get a Bible until Constantine. And even then, men sitting on a council could have made a mistake and they could have ruled out some books that should have been in there. Let me skip over the next few things and talk about the New Testament Apocrypha. There were other religious writings in the day. And so men had to show what is God's Word and what is not. We're hearing more and more today about the lost books of the Bible. Stop and think about that, brethren. That could really shake a person's faith. You grew up thinking that there were 66 books in the Bible.
Okay? And you go off to college and other places and you're hearing about the lost books of the Bible. Now, that can shake somebody's faith. Because what's your immediate thought? I gotta go read those things to see what I've been missing, what I've not been told. And it really shakes people's faith. And then you slap a movie on it with Tom Hanks, that really heightens it and popularizes it. And so we begin to see a lot of interest in this kind of thing. Well, what are these books? Well, before we look at that, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. It should be no surprise to us that there were false religious writings in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. That should be no surprise because Paul already warned that teachers would come, false teachers would come with their fables. And this is several places. Don't be led astray by endless genealogies and fables. And so we're going to have false religious prophets, false, 2 Peter 2 talks about false prophets, and there's going to be fables and writings and things that are wrong. Peter spoke of destructive heresies. These are teachings, 2 Peter 2, 1. John spoke of false prophets that would go into all the world, 1 John 4, 1. So it's no surprise that there's going to be things other than the 27 books of the New Testament. Time will come when people will turn aside unto fables, whether they're spoken or written. Okay, 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. What are they? Well, there's several of these. They're grouped together into three different groups. Some are called Gospels. They were written from the 2nd to the 4th century. And we have ancient manuscripts of these things. Gospel of Thomas, that's what the movie was based upon, the Da Vinci Code. Jesus was married, had children, had a long lineage through him. And some people, the Knights Templar and others, were in the direct physical lineage of Jesus and his wife and so forth. The Gospel of Marcion, the Gospel of Basilides, the Gospel of Philip. These are vivid, imaginative stories of Jesus. Jesus, one of the stories is Jesus was playing around and his father caught him playing around. And he was working miracles and things, playing around, doing things he should with miracles. And he saw his father coming and he was playing around and he made a clay dove and it flew away. There's other kinds of things like that, that where people are trying to fill in the gaps, especially from birth to Jesus' adulthood there. They're trying to fill in the gaps with the stories. One of them has Jesus married. The other group is called Acts. Acts of John, Andrew, Philip, others. Again, they're vivid, they're imaginative, they're really speculative, they're exciting to read, but they're not the Word of God. Others are called epistles. Barnabas, Titus, Lentius, the epistle to the Laodiceans, some claim to have had that. And they have different traditions and teachings about early Christianity. This is called the New Testament Apocrypha. This is not the Word of God. Again, there are contradictions here, there are false teachings here, and things like that. So, let's close this evening. The 39 books of the Old Testament, why do we have them? They are for our learning. Romans 15, verse 4, they were written for our learning and for our admonition. Why do we, in our study program here, we study the New Testament. We're slated to go back to the Old Testament. Why do we study the 39 books of the Old Testament? We're not under that law. But that, we're glad to have that canon. We're glad to have that body of Scripture because that points to Jesus, John 5, 39. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12. These things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are come. We need to go back and look at it and learn from it, you see. So, they were written for our admonition. That's why we have them. We don't tear them out and throw them in the trash can. We're not under that old law, but we keep it in our Bible because it's for our learning. Number two, the 27 books of the New Testament are the only pattern of sound words. We don't go by the Apocrypha. We don't go by the Old Testament Apocrypha. We don't go by the New Testament Apocrypha. This is not the Word of God. There is a pattern, 2 Timothy 1:13. There is a sound body of teaching or tradition, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, that comes from the apostles. That is what we follow. Stand fast, hold the traditions which were taught, whether by word or epistle of ours. There's some things that is the Word of God. There's some things that are not. Okay, number three. We contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered. At the end of the first century, God chose to cap it off. He chose to put the book in there with the book of Revelation. It's not going to go on into
the 2nd century and the 3rd century with all these other writings. It's it. The faith, the gospel, once for all delivered. That's it. There's a book in. It stops. It's not just ongoing latter-day revelations. Now, Paul said fables will come, false teachers will come, but there's going to come a time when it's just once for all delivered. And by the time of Jude and Revelation, that was the end of it. And then last of all, in Revelation chapter 20, the books will be opened. I believe the books of God's Word. And we will be judged by those things that are written from them and from them only. You're not going to have to worry about on the judgment day the Old Testament Apocrypha being opened up to see if you've lived by what's written in there. You're not going to have to worry about in the judgment day the Gospel of Thomas being opened up and did you live by the Gospel of Thomas. There's other things that are written, but they are not the books of God's Word. And so what you hold in your hands, the new covenant that we're under, Matthew to Revelation, that's what we need to be reading. That's what we need to be teaching our family and friends, because that's what we're going to have to stand before in the judgment day. Those books and those books only are going to be open. Now there's another book. We need to have our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because John says that there's another book opened, another book, and that's the book of life. And if our name has not been recorded there because we've obeyed the gospel and have been baptized into Christ, then we're going to be left out. What does John say? We're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Verse 15, if anyone was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Well, the lesson is yours. This is a lesson that I hope is not just informative, but also faith building. God's Word was revealed and written and recorded and capped off and finished in the first century. And no man or council down the road saying this or that made it God's Word. It was the very Word of God then. And so in God's providence, He has allowed 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament to be our canon. All people today are under the new law, and those are the books that we will be judged by in the end of time. Those Jews who lived under the old law in the judgment day, the Genesis to Malachi will be opened up, and they'll be judged according to that. Everyone who has lived on this side of the gospel dispensation, this side of the cross, this side of Pentecost, we're under the new law. The books, the 27 books of the New Testament will be opened, will be judged by that. So the next link in the chain is formation. How did it form? How did it come together to be 39, no more, no less? 27, no more or no less. I hope that this lesson has helped us along that matter. Lord willing, when we have time to look at this again, our next lesson will be how we begin to see individuals wanting to transcribe that into scrolls and documents and pass that along for other people. Even after the canon is closed, there are scribes who write down the very Word of God carefully, and that will be in our next lesson. If there's someone here this evening that needs to respond to what is written, we need to respond to what is written here. This is what we need to respond to. We don't need to get all shaken up about some alleged lost books of the Bible. We need to be reading our Bible. We have God's Word, and we need to bring our lives into conformity to it. If we can assist you and encourage you to do that, why won't you come as we stand and sing?